Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah chapter 60. We've been moving very slowly in the first three verses simply because there is so much backgrounding we've had to insert in order to clarify what the language means. Arise, shine, for your light has come. That is the light of the greater Son of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is referring to the end time. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, because this is going to happen in a time when the great tribulation is enveloping the earth. Darkness has always been covering the earth, but this is a deep darkness that will cover the nations. But at that time, at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear to you, and then something will happen that has never happened since that day. The nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The next time Christ appears, he will not come in humiliation. He will come from heaven in blinding exaltation. He will not come in suffering, but he will come in great glory, as we saw in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 in our last study. The book of Revelation talks about that when it said, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye on the face of the earth will see him, even those who pierced him, Jews and Gentiles, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. It's the same thing that is referred to in Revelation 19, verse 11 through chapter 26. Let me read that. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me, John says, was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful, capital F, and True, capital T. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. It is inscrutable. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, symbolizing righteousness. All of this is symbolic. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried with a loud voice to all the birds flying midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. That battle didn't last long. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him, Satan that is, into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, and kept him from deceiving the nations any more, until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the millennial kingdom. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. Why he must be set free, God only knows. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's what is embedded in that the Lord will rise upon you and the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That has never happened in history. However, there is a prefigurement of it in the Magi, the Eastern dignitaries who came to honor Jesus at his birth. They were portends of the humbling of royalty before the Messiah in the end time. Reminds us of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14, and also verses 22 through 25. Let me read. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14 says, "Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you," God's people, in particular the Jewish people. "And they will make supplication to you." Surely, God is with you, and there is no one else, no other God. In verses 22 through 25, the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." And remember, Galatians 6:6, we are the sons of Abraham. We are spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile. There is no male, there is no female. We are one flock in Christ. Now the rest of the chapter simply amplifies the themes that God's people who have historically on this planet, whether Jew or Gentile, been the heel and not the head, will see a grand cosmic reversal of fortunes. In that day, we, the people of God, will be the head and not the tail any longer. There will, at last, be justice. Instead of receiving woe at the hands of the unbelieving world, God will cause in his millennial kingdom the wealth of the nations to flow to his people. Lift up your eyes round about and see. Isaiah is looking through his prophetic telescope. They all gather together. This is amazing. I'm paraphrasing. They're coming to you, your sons, dispersed throughout the planet. They will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. When the people were released from Babylon, that didn't happen. They got to leave. A lot of them never left. But all of a sudden, there is a scenario when Israel returned from all over the earth, and they will be assisted by the Gentiles. You're going to see this, Isaiah says, and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice. because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels speaking in the language of the time. That was the transportation. The multitude of the nations will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. These are Arabic places. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Foreigners will no longer tear them down, but will eagerly build them up. That day is coming. No longer will the nations join in hating and hurting God's suffering people. But things are going to be so dramatically turned around that their enemies, their former enemies, will help and assist them, and even enrich them because they belong to God. Some would spiritualize all this and make this the conversion of the Gentiles and the change of attitudes when Christ came and the gospel message went out. That is a foreshadowing of the end all right, but it is not the fulfillment of what will happen in the end. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Out of deep darkness will come great light. Gifts of honor will come from all sides where once there was hate and hurt. That has not happened yet to the Jewish people. In verses 6 through 7, notably at the forefront of this grand reversal of fortunes is the conversion of Israel's Arabic neighbors, mostly. Once enemies, now friends and co-worshippers of their Messiah. Obviously, that hasn't happened yet. Yes, there have been Arabic peoples, even Islamic peoples, who have come to Christ. But that is just a trickle. This is a grand movement. Note in verse 6 where it says they will bring gold and frankincense. That can't help but bring to mind the Magi from the east bringing to the infant Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gifts for a king, in other words. A type of what would be in the future. And they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. This is not the language of forcible subjugation of the Gentiles, but of a widespread voluntary submission to Christ our Lord during this thousand-year reign, or so it appears to me. In verse 7, their offering to God will be pleasing and acceptable to Him. Their worship here is cast in terms of the Old Testament cultus or system of worship, since in the time of Israel, when Isaiah was writing, they knew no other system than animal sacrifice. So it's expressed in those terms symbolic of non-Jews returning to God and being accepted as they are now on the same terms as the Jewish people and being accepted at His altar. All this is part of His plan to glorify my glorious house, as unthinkable as it would be one day when in Babylon the temple of the Lord lay in ruins. All that will change, Isaiah prophesies. In verses 8 through 9, what the prophet sees is truly astounding. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. He sees the sails of ships like clouds on the sea's horizon, the Mediterranean horizon. He sees them coming like doves to their dovecotes, their nests. And here they come restoring God's people to their homelands. Here the Jewish people are preeminently in view. Dispersed throughout the globe, they will bring your sons from afar, not poor, but enriched, their silver and gold with them. They'll bring them as an offering for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. Isaiah sees that in his prophetic lens. And what will all these assisting foreigners cheerfully do? He tells us in verses 9 and 10. They will build up your wall. Their kings will minister to you. What a grand reversal of fortunes in the end times. For the Lord says, by way of reminder, in my wrath, I struck you. Now things are turned around in my favor, in my grace. I've had compassion on you. The Lord says, I've purged your sin. Now I will elevate you in my compassion to the heights. In ancient times, one of the marks of a great city, which contributed to its prestige, was its relative impregnability. That status had a lot to do with the height and breadth of its walls. For the nations to come to Jerusalem and to build up its walls, and Isaiah's seeing things in the imagery of the times, because they wouldn't have understood any other, for the nations to do that was symbolic of their allying themselves with Jerusalem's king and standing shoulder to shoulder with God's people. And that was going to happen in the church age, but that's only a foreshadowing of the fuller event at the end of time. Foreigners, verse 10, will build up your walls, and their kings, those in authority, will minister to you. Verse 11, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you, that is, in that day, they will perish. Any who oppose will be utterly ruined. Remember, Jesus will rule as necessary with a rod of iron. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. Remember Joseph's brothers? It's kind of a type of this very scenario. And all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. That has never happened. That did not happen when the exiles were returned from Babylon. Absolutely not. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One. The threat of war from hostile nations in this millennial period will be non-existent shortly after the Messiah comes and puts down the beast and all the hostiles. The nations will be pacified, and for the first time, there will be peace on earth. There was not peace on earth when Jesus came the first time. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, don't think that I came to bring peace. We might insert in that this time around. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What the Lord meant was that the effect of his coming would be to incite conflict. He didn't come to create conflict, but darkness hates light, and darkness would resist the light, and that would result in conflict, and oftentimes in violence, and a man's enemies shall be those most intimate with him, even the members of his own household. But when Christ comes and sets up his millennial kingdom and puts down in his initial coming the resistance that he meets on earth, then peace for the first time will reign on earth. Your gates will be open continually. They'll not be closed day or night to facilitate men bringing to you the wealth of the nations to honor your king, the Messiah, and you, with their kings led in procession, paying homage to David's greater son. Verse 12 reminds us that during the 1,000-year reign of Messiah, not all of the nations of the world will initially voluntarily submit to the Messiah. As I mentioned a moment ago, we are reminded that he will rule with a rod of iron. But there will be this difference. Satan will have been put away, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. Satan will have been put away for that period. During that time, that 1,000-year period, Satan will not be on the loose, and therefore he will not be able to stir up all of the evil latent in the human heart. There is evil in the human heart, but Satan will not be around to prize on it, stir it up, put it under heat. But still, it appears that there will be some resistance, which will be put down and eliminated. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations of that kind will be utterly eliminated. This verse is quite a startling commentary, I think, on the radicality, the deep-rootedness of human sin and corruption. You know, one would naturally think that after the Great Tribulation, and after the second coming of Christ, after such a cosmic intervention in history, the human beings left on earth at that time, and those born during those generations of the thousand-year reign, and living under millennial conditions, one would think all would see the light, that light is Christ, and would joyfully submit to his rule. That, however, doesn't appear to be the case. There will be, at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan is once more loosed for a brief time, there will be, we read, a satanic rebellion which the Lord will put down. That will be followed by the resurrection of the wicked to face, along with the living wicked, at that time who were born during the millennial kingdom, or so it appears to me. They will face the great white throne judgment, at the end of which Satan will be cast with all of his fallen angelic comrades, which we call demons, and will be cast with all of his human followers into the lake of fire and everlasting torment. That will be followed by the coming, the advent of the new heavens and the new earth. So we understand it. There are questions. There are good questions. Not easy to answer. I have my own problems in all of these areas. But so far, at this point, that is the way it seems to me. In verse 13 of Isaiah 60, the Lord says, "The glory of Lebanon." Lebanon was kind of like we might say the glory of Mount Hood here in Oregon, or the glory of the Rockies if you lived in Colorado. "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." For God's people, Jew and Gentile, Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom will be the capital of the earth. Speaking in terms that they in their day could relate to, the prophet says, "The glory of Lebanon will come to you with all of its famed natural enhancements now destroyed by the armies of your enemies." When he says the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, he means every enhancing natural resource the nations will gladly import to Jerusalem to beautify the place of my sanctuary, a place that would shortly be burned and razed and would be nothing more than a pile of rubble. "I promise you," says the Lord, "I promise you." They don't know, they won't see it for a long, long time. But before it's all said and done, I will prove faithful. "And I will make the place of my feet glorious." You just wait and see. What he's talking about was not the temple restored unto Zerubbabel, nor the later Herodian temple. That's not what is referred to here. "For this temple is the place of my feet." Not a place of God's symbolic presence, but what is in view here is a place where the Messiah will physically return, just as his disciples had seen him go. You remember, the angel said when they were on Mount Olivet and the Lord was taken up in a cloud, "Why stand you here, you men of Galilee, gazing up into heaven? This Jesus will come again, just as you've seen him go. He will return in his physical presence. Return on the clouds of heaven." This is major, and what he next foresees has never happened in type or in fact. "And the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the sole of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel."
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.